sigh. Her virgins are afflicted, and she is in bitterness. Her adversaries have become the master. Her enemies prosper, for the Lord has afflicted her because of the multitude of her transgressions. Her children have gone into captivity before the enemy. And from the daughter of Zion, all her splendor has departed. Her princes have become like deer that find no pasture, that flee without strength before the pursuer. In the days of her affliction and roaming, Jerusalem remembers all her pleasant things that she had in the days of old, when her people fell into the hand of the enemy with no one to help her. The adversaries saw her and mocked at her downfall. Jerusalem has sinned gravely, therefore she has become vile. All who honored her despise her because they have seen her nakedness. Yes, she sighs and turns away. Her uncleanness is in her skirts. She did not consider her destiny, therefore her collapse was awesome. She had no comforter. O Lord, behold my affliction, for the enemy is exalted. The adversary has spread his hand over all her pleasant things, for she has seen the nations enter her sanctuary, those whom you commanded not to enter your assembly. All her people sigh. They seek bread. They have given their valuables for food to restore life. See, O Lord, and consider, for I am scorned. Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Behold and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow, which has been brought on me, which the Lord has inflicted in the day of his fierce anger. From above he has sent fire into my bones, and it overpowered them. He has spread a net for my feet and turned me back. He has made me desolate and faint all the day. The yoke of my transgressions was bound. They were woven together by his hands and thrust upon my neck. He made my strength fail. The Lord delivered me into the hands of those whom I am not able to withstand. The Lord has trampled underfoot all my mighty men in my midst. He has called an assembly against me to crush my young men. The Lord trampled as in a winepress the virgin daughter of Judah. For these things I weep. My eye overflows with water because the comforter who should restore my life is far from me. My children are desolate because the enemy prevailed. Zion spreads out her hands, but no one comforts her. The Lord has commanded concerning Jacob that those around him become his adversaries. Jerusalem has become an unclean thing among them. The Lord is righteous, for I rebelled against his commandments. Hear now, all peoples, and behold my sorrow. My virgins and my young men have gone into captivity. I called for my lovers, but they deceived me. My priests and my elders breathed their last in the city while they sought food to restore their life. See, O Lord, that I am in distress. My soul is troubled. My heart is overturned within me, for I have been very rebellious. Outside the sword bereaves, at home it is like death. They have heard that I sigh, but no one comforts me. All my enemies have heard of my trouble. They are glad that you have done it. Bring on the day that you have announced, that they may become like me. Let all their wickedness come before you, and do to them as you have done to me, for all my transgressions, for my sighs are many, and my heart is faint. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. The Lamentations of Jeremiah are beautifully constructed, inspired as they are by the Holy Spirit. They are not merely the repetitive groanings of a people in distress, Jeremiah, exercising his prophetic office, brought these words from God to the people in order to aid them in not only the expression of their anguish and of their grief, but in improving the instruction that their situation was designed by God to bring to their lives. And there is a progression that can be seen in the unfolding of these verses that demonstrates the effectiveness of this design from the Lord. If we look back by way of summary at what we've seen thus far in the first chapter of Lamentations, we notice that in the first three verses, the desolation of Judah as a nation is described. Depleted population, abandonment, servitude, the treachery of her former friends, her restlessness. In verses 4 through 6, the desolation of Zion in particular becomes the focus. How this affected the life of God's people as His people. The solemn feasts are seen to be neglected. The gates are desolate. The priests sigh. The virgins mourn. The children are gone into captivity. The majesty of Zion is departed. Her leaders are deprived of strength and courage. In verses 7 through 9, the reason for Jerusalem's affliction is disclosed. She exchanged her pleasant things for fleshly fulfillment. She polluted herself with spiritual harlotry. She was not mindful of her destiny. Jerusalem, we are told, has sinned gravely. Therefore, these calamities have fallen upon her. Verse 9 records the first outburst of prayer from the afflicted remnants. It is an appeal for God to look with pity upon her suffering and to be provoked by the pride of her adversaries. In the midst of the description of Judah's downfall and the reasons for it, we read, "Behold, O Lord, my affliction, for the enemy has magnified himself." So that first turning to God, that outburst of prayer calls upon God to look at how low Jerusalem has fallen and how exalted her enemies have made themselves, and to be moved by this recognition. Verses 10 through 11 then enlarge upon the desecration that Jerusalem's sin has brought upon the name of God. The enemies has spread his hand over all her pleasant things. She has seen the nations enter her sanctuary. The holy things of God have been defiled. Verse 11 then records the second outburst of prayer from the remnant, this time focused on their own depravity rather than their affliction alone. So Jerusalem calls out, "See, O Lord, and consider, for I and become vile." Then in verses 12 to 15, Jerusalem calls out to those who behold her affliction to take note of her suffering and its causes, and begins to cast her situation in terms of God's righteous judgment. So we can see a progression from seeing herself under the calamity, under the catastrophe that has befallen her, beginning to mourn the circumstances, and then beginning to see the spiritual implications of what has transpired, and little by little moving along in her perspective until she begins to look at her sin and to look at her God. As the lament of Jerusalem continues, she begins to see herself not so much as a nation under the scourge of her enemies, but as a nation under the scourge of God. Human nature causes those facing affliction, at least in the immediate, to focus on their circumstances, looking for the nearest cause of their distress in order to find some way to cope with suffering by pinning the blame on someone else. If we look only at the immediate circumstances that have befallen us, it is easy for us to justify ourselves, and we are quite adept at self-justification by comparing ourselves or our circumstances with other men. In our own eyes, we always appear to be better and thus less deserving of suffering than someone else. By focusing on our immediate circumstances, we are able to employ the ready mechanisms of self-defense. If our distress is the result of oppression brought upon us by some visible enemy, then we compare ourselves with them and conclude that we are being unjustly persecuted. If our distress results from some unseen origin, we tend to compare ourselves with those who are not suffering as we are and conclude that we do not deserve what has befallen us, or at least that there are those more deserving than we are to receive such treatment. The working of repentance within the heart by the Holy Spirit moves us beyond self-justification by causing us to see that our sufferings are not ultimately the result of human attacks or circumstances, but are in reality the direct workings of God in our lives. And when we're enabled to see ourselves in comparison with God, who is perfect in all His ways, our tendency to excuse ourselves and plead innocent in the face of suffering is stripped away. When we begin to recognize the sovereignty of God over our afflictions, we come face to face with how well deserved they truly are. And this realization edifies us. As this realization dawned upon Jerusalem, the content of her lament began noticeably to reflect a new perspective. And we see it emerging in verse 13. From above He has sent fire into my bones, and it overpowered them. He has spread a net for my feet and turned me back. He has made me desolate and faint all the day. Jerusalem's trouble had not come from afar, that is, from a distant land, but rather from above, from God Himself. Her lament previously had centered around the outward causes of her suffering. So in the early verses we read, her friends have dealt treacherously with her. Her persecutors overtake her in dire straits. No one comes to her feasts. Her adversaries are her master. Her enemies prosper. The adversary has spread his hand over all her pleasant things. But now she begins to frame her sorrow in terms of the true source of her affliction. From above He has sent fire into my bones, and it overpowered them. He has spread a net for my feet and turned me back. He has made me desolate and faint all the day. This growing comprehension of God's sovereignty over her sufferings would lead Jerusalem past the snare of self-justification and self-pity to the acknowledgement of her need to deal with her offenses against God. It's this awareness that defines her song as a lamentation rather than as a whining ode to self-pity. And the examination of the particular ways in which Jerusalem came to see the Lord as the source of her suffering will be instructive for every believer who finds himself under the scourge of God's anger or God's chastisement. There are four important realizations in the verse before us that I would focus our attention upon this morning. Notice first the deep inward turmoil caused by sin is seen here as being sent by God. From above, He has sent fire into my bones, and it overpowered them. The image employed by Jeremiah here is one of deep and intense anguish of soul, as if a supernatural fire was kindled in the deepest parts of the body. This is a common biblical metaphor for the deep distress of soul that is the result of sin. It's an apt description of the spiritual depression that often comes upon those who are under the chastisements of God. Though Job's suffering was not the result of any particular transgression against the Lord for which he was being directly punished, he describes the intensity of anguish that gripped his soul under the experience of divine chastisement in much the same way. In Job chapter 30, verses 15 to 31, Job remarks, "Terrors are turned upon me. They pursue my honor as the wind, and my prosperity has passed like a cloud, and now my soul is poured out because of my plight. The days of affliction take hold of me. My bones are pierced in me at night, and my gnawing pains take no rest. By great force my garment is disfigured. It binds me about as the collar of my coat. He has cast me into the mire, and I have become like dust and ashes. My heart is in turmoil and cannot rest. Days of affliction confront me. I go about mourning, but not in the sun. I stand up in the assembly and cry out for help. I am a brother of jackals and a companion of ostriches. My skin grows black and falls from me. My bones burn with fever. My harp is turned to mourning, and my flute to the voice of those who weep." What a poignant description of inner anguish, wanting to understand affliction that has come upon him. And the depth of that groaning, of that turmoil that afflicts him, is described in terms of his bones being pierced at night, his bones burning with fever. David cries out for relief under God's rebukes and expresses the depths of his inner turmoil in similar terms. In Psalm 6, verses 1 to 3, for example, "O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long?" Thus David expresses that anguish of soul that gripped him under God's hot displeasure, God's burning anger. And he says, "My bones are troubled." The very depths, the very core of my being is affected by this sense of God's wrath, of his anger, of his displeasure. Likewise, in Psalm 31, verses 9 and 10, he writes, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am in trouble. My eye wastes away with grief, yes, my soul and my body. For my life is spent with grief and my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity, and my bones waste away." David drawing together there how the spiritual turmoil that besets him affects him in his body as well. His soul and his body being in grief and wasting away, his very bones feeling the oppression. Elsewhere, he ascribes this deep inner anguish to bottling up conviction and keeping silent regarding his sins. In Psalm 32, verses 3 to 5, "When I kept silent, what happened? My bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquities I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." David says, when I kept silent, when I bottled up my confession, when I refused to face my offenses against God and to lay them before Him, my bones grew old. It was as if I was in a parched land. My strength was sapped. And again in Psalm 38, the penetration of grief to the bones is linked to the hot displeasure of the Lord because of my sin. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your wrath, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure, for your arrows pierce me deeply, and your hand presses me down. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your anger, nor any health in my bones because of my sin. God is portrayed here as a pursuer, his arrows piercing, his hand pressing down, and it affects the soul, it affects the body of David, so that the health of his bones is seen to depart. The point of this vividly descriptive language is to stress the fact that sin, when it lingers in the heart and remains unacknowledged, unconfessed, and unrepented, kindles a fire of divine wrath and produces a condition of anguish and deep distress, resulting in restlessness, despair, physical weakness, and sickness, and spiritual depression. Perhaps you've known those very things in your own life. Perhaps you're experiencing them presently. In a desire to avoid dealing with God, turning from sin, the desire to bottle up and to hide your transgressions and not face up to the conviction that God is seeking to bring into your heart by His Spirit, you suppress that and suppress dealing with it. And what happens? Internally, you become a mess. Internally, your heart groans. The guilt and the condemnation, the sense of God's wrath and of His anger builds and builds until it incapacitates. Modern psychology seeks to deal with depression either by superficially addressing the outward circumstances or, more commonly, by numbing its effects through medication. But God's Word assures us that the cause of such deep inner distress is most often the suppression of conviction, the suppression of guilt, the hiding of sin within the heart. There are, of course, those cases in which a physiological imbalance creates a sense of gloom and despair in an individual, but these are rare. In the vast majority of cases, depression and inner turmoil is the byproduct of guilt over sin, the fearful sense of being separated from God and under the condemnation of His wrath. The fact that those who deny God refuse to acknowledge their sense of divine, this sense of divine wrath as the source of their unrest does not make it any less so. All men are created by God and are accountable to Him, whether they recognize it or not, and God calls all men everywhere to repent. And when God sends deep inward distress, His design is to provoke self-examination, leading to repentance. Acknowledging God as the source of inward emotional and spiritual anguish enables those who suffer to come to grips with the root of their problems, which is their own offense against His righteousness, or dealing with the chastisements of God. When depression is confronted on this level, true and lasting deliverance may be found. The consequences of sin are forthrightly and squarely acknowledged. The heart is directed to the only real source of deliverance, which is the substitutionary suffering and death of Jesus Christ. Listen to Jesus' afflictions set before us prophetically by the psalmist in Psalm 22. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. Jerusalem, the remnant of Judah, describes the affliction under which they suffered as fire into the bones, having been sent upon them from above to consume them. And their experience of that deep inward distress was a mercy designed to turn their hearts to the living God, the one who promised them deliverance, the one who provided for their salvation. Likewise, when we find ourselves suffering under that sense of foreboding, that all-consuming sense of anguish that comes upon us in times of divine chastisement, which we would tend perhaps to describe in the same terms, my bones ache because of my affliction, our hearts are to be turned to God. Christ Himself suffered more intensely than you or I will ever, ever suffer. And He did it as a substitutionary offering for our sins. The chastisements of our peace were upon Him. The sufferings that our sins merited and deserved were poured out on Him, so that as He hung suspended between heaven and earth, He cried out, "All my bones are out of joint." Literally and physically, He experienced the intensity of physical anguish, but more than that, He experienced the spiritual anguish of the punishment of our transgressions. David says, "When I kept silent, my bones ached. But when I confessed my transgressions, you healed me." Notice the snare also of iniquity that inevitably catches the sinner is seen here also to be set by God. People of Judah switch metaphors from describing a fire kindled in their bones to describing a net set for their feet. And they say, "He has spread a net for my feet." God seen here, tripping them up, as it were, setting a snare to catch them. When God's people persist in the course of self-destructive rebellion, they will soon find a net drawn around their feet. Their enemies perhaps will ensnare them, or they will simply be wound up in the tangled web of deceit and sin that they have woven through their words and actions. But the one who holds the trip line is God. Jerusalem was not merely a victim of the circumstances of her time. She was not merely caught up in the sweep of history as the kings of Babylon thirsted for power and world dominion. The sovereign God was moving behind the scenes, setting a snare into which His own people would fall. This is the realization that Judah expresses here when she says, "He has set a net for my feet." They must not see their situation as merely one of being caught in the net of Nebuchadnezzar, but rather of being snared in a net which God had set for them. And the fact that it was God who spread a net for the feet of His people would teach them some significant lessons. First, it would properly direct their fear, which was not to be fixed upon their earthly adversaries, but upon God. Nebuchadnezzar, to be sure, was regarded as a fearful and powerful king, but he was a mere instrument in the hand of the sovereign God through which his purpose and will were being carried out. Jesus exhorts us in Matthew 10, verse 28, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Judah had fallen prey to earthly mindedness. She had placed her focus upon worldly strength, and so she had placed confidence in the strength of her own military or the military might of neighboring nations with whom she forged alliances to protect her from the invading armies of Nebuchadnezzar. Her focus was upon the power of men. It was fixed upon this world. And in setting a net for her feet, God was demonstrating His power over Nebuchadnezzar and over Judah and over Egypt and over all of the nations of the world. It was not Nebuchadnezzar's net. It was God's net. When we consider adverse circumstances merely from the perspective of being oppressed or persecuted by earthly powers that are stronger than we are, we risk losing the benefit of divine chastisement, which is to heighten our reverence for God and wean us from an unhealthy and potentially disastrous focus upon the passing and temporary things of this life. Secondly, this perspective would underscore God's power over those who thought they could sin with impunity. They thought that they could continue on as they had been doing, and they would not be caught. Yet God is able to catch those who rebel against Him any time He chooses. The fact that they continued so long in their rebellion was not an indication that they could somehow escape accountability for their sin. Yet sadly, this is the way the human heart works. The longer we persist and seem to get away with sin, the more bold we become, as though we have found a way to cheat judgment and to duck accountability before God. Do you thus dare to challenge God's power to catch you in your transgressions? Paul writes in Galatians 6, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." God's word clearly warns, your sin will find you out. Third, this perspective on God's sovereignty over her entrapment would show Jerusalem the futility of striving to free themselves from their bondage by their own efforts and exertions. When an animal is caught in a net, its instinctive reaction is to struggle to free itself. And what happens? The more that the animal struggles, the more exertion that is put forth to free itself, the tighter the webbing becomes. The cords around the animal only grow stronger. Our efforts to be our own savior only exacerbate our captivity and add to the catalog of our transgressions the persistent denial of God's anointed Redeemer, who alone has the power to cut the cords that bind us and to make us free indeed. Fourth, in time this perspective would teach the people of God to look to His grace. God caught His people in His net in order to keep them from running headlong over the cliff of utter destruction. So God deals with us in times in which we are running away from Him, running off in our rebellion, focusing our attention upon the things of this world, displacing our fear and reverence for the Lord, daring His justice and His power to catch us in our transgressions. He sets a net for our feet. And when we are tripped up by our transgressions, this perspective teaches us to look to God, to see in our circumstances, even the frightening circumstances of being overtaken in a snare, the mercy and the grace and the loving kindness of our God, who has kept us and preserved us from the inevitable consequences of our own recklessness in rebellion. None of these lessons would impact the hearts of God's people if they focused only on the outward circumstances of their captivity. And thus the shift, as Jeremiah expresses their affliction, "He from on high has kindled a fire in my bones. He has set a net for my feet." By recognizing the sovereign hand of God behind their distress, their eyes were directed to His divine purposes and glory. Thirdly, notice the seeming setback that comes when sin is arrested by God's judgment is an expression, too, of divine mercy. "He has turned me back." The word used in this phrase indicates a reversal of course. Circumstances of Jerusalem had been dramatically transformed. She had been content and satisfied in her wealth and relative security, but she had suddenly run into a wall. It's that idea that is expressed at the very onset of this lamentation. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow is she who was great among the nations. The princess among the provinces have become a slave. She was a bustling city. She was great among the nations. She was princess among the provinces. And suddenly, she is lonely and desolate, like a widow, and reduced to a state of captivity. She had been content. She had perceived herself to be moving in a positive direction. But she found herself forcibly turned around. Once again, focusing on the fact that it was God who is depicted here as having stopped her in her tracks rather than her circumstances alone, was essential to her restoration. In the course of life, it often happens almost imperceptibly that the people of God begin to lose sight of their dependence upon the true source of their happiness. Instead of looking to God, the source of every blessing, they are more and more captivated by the blessings themselves. And before long, God is forgotten. It becomes necessary at such times for the Lord to remind His people of their utter dependence upon Him for any real progress, for any true blessing in their lives. And He often accomplishes this by reversing the outward circumstances of His people, that by a dramatic interruption of the comforts they had come to take for granted, they might realize that the One who gives is also able to take away. When our outward circumstances suffer a reversal and blessing turns to loss, we must determine to look past the surface causes to the providential hand of God. And in so doing, we'll be reminded of our need to depend upon Him alone and to walk in thankfulness for every blessing and every circumstance He sends into our lives. If God halts your progress in the wrong direction, it is a blessing and a kindness to you. And then notice, fourthly, the weakness that overtakes us when sin is exposed is designed to redirect our trust. He, Jerusalem says, has made me desolate and faint all the day. He has reduced me to a state of weakness and helplessness. A great need for all of God's people is to turn from trusting in their own strength and look to God alone for every provision. When physical distress, especially sickness, comes into our lives, we are particularly disposed to thinking that some sinister force is at work, depriving us of the joy and happiness that we deserve. Jerusalem had been reduced to utter shambles. Her riches had been hauled away, and the spirit and body of her people had been sapped of strength. But this aspect of her suffering, as well as the others, is attributed to the direct working of the hand of God. It was He who made her desolate and faint all the day. Because she had exalted herself in her own strength, the Lord showed her how weak and helpless she truly was apart from His sustaining grace. He withdrew His favor from her so that her sense of self-assurance would appear as it truly was, empty and vain. Likewise, when we find ourselves overwhelmed by weakness, we are being directed to God's strength. If our eyes are fixed upon the circumstances of distress and suffering, we will not be able to see beyond them to the lesson that God intends for us. But the recognition that He sometimes causes us to faint under affliction will enable us to look to His strength, which is perfected in our weakness. So may the acknowledgement of the sovereignty of God behind our trials and afflictions produce in us a spirit of humility and hope, knowing that His purposes for His children, though sometimes involving chastisement, are designed for our restoration as we learn to look to Him in all things. How do you view suffering and distress when it comes upon you in your life? Do you fix your eyes upon the circumstances? Or do you fix your eyes upon the sovereignty of God behind the circumstances? Do you see those afflictions and those sufferings as the chastisement of a heavenly Father designed and purposed to direct your heart toward Him and away from yourself? Do you see them as an opportunity to gain the perspective that God is in control and you are not? And that is a good thing, because God's sovereign control is a source of hope. And God's mercy and loving kindness is designed to lead us to repentance and renewed reverence and trust in Him. Listen then to the words of the inspired author of Hebrews. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him who endured such hostility from sinners against Himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by Him. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens, and scourges every son He receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father... Shall we not much more readily be in submission to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And so may the Lord train us in the midst of affliction. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, grant us the spiritual insight to see afflictions and difficult circumstances that come into our lives from a divine perspective. And like Judah and Jerusalem, to be able to move past seeing our circumstances from the standpoint of the earthly causes of them, to seeing them as the purposeful motions of divine sovereignty. So, Father, may we behold internal anguish and turmoil as a holy fire kindled within our bones from above. And thus, Father, may our hearts be directed to you, to cry out to you as those who are undone apart from your mercy and grace. And so, Father, may we see the circumstances that trip us up, even the sin that so easily ensnares us, as a net set for our feet by you. And may we see the mercy in that, and the strength and power demonstrated in it, and be directed to submit ourselves to you, and to look to your Son, Jesus Christ, who alone is able to set us free. So, Father, may we see the weakness, the lack of strength, the reversal of our circumstances, the sudden disruption of the course in which we thought we did well. Let us see these things, Father, as the redirectings of divine sovereignty. And in this perspective, Father, may we turn ourselves to you and look to your strength and abandon all trust and hope in our own wisdom and our own power, looking unto Christ, the author and the finisher of our faith. So, Father, we pray that you would teach us to regard divine chastisements, to endure hardships as the chastening of our Heavenly Father, and to give you thanks and praise for your abundant grace and mercy. And so, Father, to have the joy of our salvation restored. We pray all of these things for the glory of Jesus, in whose name we lift our prayers. Amen. Please turn in your Psalters to Psalm 39. We'll be singing selections A and B. Turn first to Psalm 39A. I will take heed and guard my ways, I said, so that my tongue no sinful word shall stain. And with a bridle I will keep my mouth, while in my presence wicked men remain. In silence dumb I ceased from speaking good. My heart within was hot, my sorrow stirred. And while I mused, the fire began to burn. Then spake I with my tongue this earnest word: My end, O Lord, a measure of my days, make me to know, and thus my frailty see. Lo, thou hast made my days a handbreadth long. My lifetime is as nothing unto thee. Hear the psalmist again expressing that inward burning that turns our hearts to acknowledge our own weakness, to cast ourselves upon the grace and mercy of God. Let's stand together as we sing Psalm 39a to the praise of the Lord.